Good morning, everyone. It's good. Let's try one more time. I knew it felt like a bit of a sleepy day. Good morning, everyone. Good. It's good. It's good to be here. Good to be warm in the chapel. I just really appreciate your willingness to share some of these things. And as we sang through the songs and as Karen led us in that worship, I think it's true to know that we all are facing a number of different battles. And we can do this through prayer, and we can do this through prayer for one another. And so I'm grateful that we had that opportunity in service here this morning. One of the very real perks for me as a parent, especially of younger kids, is I love to read my boys' stories. I do this, at least if I can, once a day. And over this last week, as soon as I left church last Sunday, I was dealing with a pretty significant sickness and was down and out for the count for a few days. And later on, it took me a while to get my strength and my voice back. And then I overheard my son Malachi asking Karen, "Is Dad feeling better?" I'm like, "Oh, he cares about me." And then she says, "No, not great. Well, why?" And he's like, "Well, I want him to read more of The Hobbit to me." And I said, "Well, I've never been more proud of you than this moment, wanting to read The Hobbit." And I got my strength back, and then we read this, and I just love stories. But I don't just love them because they are entertainment, or even because they're an avenue to connect with my kids. More than just a pastime, stories have power and significance. There's a reason why we share stories, especially those that are real and true. Perhaps there is no greater example than the power of the story of the Exodus to the people and the nation of Israel. This was the story of God's deliverance, of his salvation, of his power and his care for his people. And so as they became a nation and they would continue to live in the covenant as God's chosen people, they would share this story of deliverance over and over and over again as an important reminder of who God is and what he has done. A reminder not just of the past, but of the fact that God is still God. And if he has done this in the past, he is more than capable and more than willing to move in deliverance in the future. And yet, as important of a story as it was, the Exodus also contains some dark and difficult chapters. There is the main character of God, who is the Savior and the Deliverer, and yet it is a very human story of the people who would often live in fear, start complaining, even disobey, and all of those actions had consequences. The story of deliverance in the story of Exodus necessarily started with the children of Israel in slavery in Egypt. They were God's chosen people, and yet they no longer had any freedom or sovereignty. They had thrived in Egypt, and then out of fear of the growing number of Hebrews, the Pharaoh placed them into slavery. And this is where the people were, and so they could not help themselves, they could not save themselves, and so they cried out to God for help, and he tapped Moses on the shoulder. And Moses very, very, very reluctantly eventually agreed to help. And God sent him, and through his chosen one, Moses, God did many signs and wonders, many miracles, showing his power, and in increasingly trying to persuade Pharaoh to let his people go. These signs and wonders led to the 10 plagues, the plague of blood, the water turning to blood, and then frogs and gnats, flies, all sorts of fun stuff to live through, dead livestock, boils, hail, locusts, even darkness. And yes, it is only 9 plagues, and it was that 10th and most terrible plague that would eventually move the needle and change Pharaoh's heart. That was the death of the firstborn. During that 10th plague, God instituted the Passover for his people. They were instructed to take the blood of a lamb and put that over the doorposts of their home, so that when the angel of death came to visit and take the firstborn from all the houses in Egypt, they would literally pass over the doors with the blood of the lamb, and they would be kept from that tragic happening. All of this went according to God's plan. Pharaoh's will was once then broken, and he let the Israelites go free. But God's deliverance and his watching over for his people did not end once they were free from slavery. He continued his wonders after their release from Egypt. As the story goes, Pharaoh pretty soon changed his mind and sent his army to go after and pursue the Israelites and bring them back into slavery. In response, God held back the waters of the Red Sea so that his people could safely cross from one side to the next. And when the pursuing Egyptian army tried to follow, he let the sea go, and they were swallowed whole. With no clear direction and no path forward in the wilderness for his people, God physically led them as a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. So no one in the camp needed to wonder if God was there because they could physically see his presence leading them. With no resources to sustain such a large population in the wilderness, God again worked more signs and wonders. He sent manna, bread from heaven, that the people could collect, that would sustain them and give them nutrients that they needed. And then he would create water from where there would be no water. And then he would send quail when they complained and wanted meat. God, over and over again, used his miraculous power to care for and deliver his people. And you would think that after witnessing all of these miracles, the 10 plagues and the Red Sea and the pillar of cloud and fire and the miraculous bread from heaven for breakfast every single morning, you would think that the people would not wonder about God or would not doubt him. But they often wavered. They cried out in fear when they saw the pursuing Egyptian army. They cried out and complained when things got tough, when they didn't have enough food or food that they wanted. They even set up an idol in the form of a golden calf to be an object of worship to replace the God that they know is alive because he has saved them. Eventually, God's patience wore out at this lack of trust that the generation had in him. And it's this part of the story that is at the heart of Hebrews 3 and 4. This is why we needed to remind ourselves of the story of the Exodus, because it is part of the story that we are learning and being grafted into today. The story of Hebrews 3 that's brought to mind is the story of Meribah, which we find in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, they trusted in God. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" What a crazy thing to say. After all that they've seen, after all that they have witnessed firsthand, why? Why would they be asking this question, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And yet that doubt was very much on their minds and in their hearts. And eventually that doubt took full form, and God was leading them in the wilderness, not just to wander, but to eventually inherit his promise, the promised land of Canaan that he was to give his people. And he brought them to Canaan. And he said, "Now is the time. Go and conquer and inherit the land that I have given you." And the people who were still asking this question, "Is the Lord among us or not?" were afraid. They saw the people that were there and they thought that they could not defeat them. And they rebelled. They refused to enter the promised land. And that's when God's patience wore out. We see this story in Numbers 14. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt.'" Sound familiar? "Or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." They're rebelling. They're disobeying. And here are the consequences in verse 20. "Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. They witnessed the goodness of God, they experienced his miraculous deliverance, and yet they doubted, and that doubt took full form of disobedience, and they could not enter the promise of God. And that is the backdrop to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. It is a warning that must be heeded. If we go to Hebrews chapter 3, and I'd encourage you to turn there now, as it will remain our home base for the rest of the morning, we see that the author continues what he does now is he compares Jesus and Moses. And the first thing that does is it gives us this connection to the Exodus story. We know where the author is going. Again, he is writing to a group of Jewish Christians. They would have been well aware of the Exodus as God's story of deliverance. It was one that they had been retelling themselves and their kids for many years. So to do this, to compare Jesus and Moses, is to draw us to that story. But secondly, it again just reinforces earlier arguments that the author has already made, that Jesus is greater. He is greater than the angels and greater than the law that the angels mediate. He is greater than Moses and greater than that old covenant that was given to the people through Moses. And in this same and very similar argument, the author reminds us again to not drift away, or how he says it, hold fast your confidence. And then he uses that Exodus story we reminded ourselves of to drive the point home. This is Hebrews 3, verse 7 to 14. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So as the author continues the teaching that we studied together, he refers to the Exodus story by quoting Psalm 95. He brings us right back to that moment where he says, God wants a soft heart, not a hard heart. He gives us another warning out of this story. Do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And I love this verse. There's so much we can unpack. The first thing we know is that sin is a liar. I think we don't do sin justice if we think about it as just not doing the right thing. Oh, I did the wrong thing, I sinned. Oh, I didn't do the thing I should have, I sinned. This is not just action and consequence. Sin is alive and powerful, and it is deceitful. The first way that sin lies is it gives you promises that it can't fulfill. It sells you a false bill of goods. Sin will whisper to you, this is where you find fulfillment. This is where you find pleasure. This is where you exert control and power and authority. And it tells you that, but it cannot deliver because sin is a liar. The second way that sin is deceitful is that it hardens our heart over the course of time. When we give in to the deceit of sin repeatedly, we run the risk of being hardened towards the truth of God as a result. It changes us. It changes our relationship to God. So because I've been steeped in reading my son The Hobbit, I have another Lord of the Rings analogy. When you read The Lord of the Rings, always read the book first, or when you watch the movie, you will encounter a character by the name of King Theoden of Rohan. King Theoden is a man of honor. He's a well-respected king. He leads his people well. And yet when we encounter him in the books and in the movies, in the story for the first time, he is not acting honorably. Because King Theoden has been listening to an advisor by the name of Grima Wormtongue. And as the name might suggest, Wormtongue is not a good fellow. He's an agent of evil. And he has found himself now at the ear of King Theoden. And he has whispered lies and deceptions. And it starts by changing Theoden's perspective. And then it affects his decisions. And then it affects his heart. And when we see him in the story, he is crumpled over and his entire figure is different because of the lies that he is under the sway of. He is a depiction for us of what it looks like to have our heart changed and hardened by the deception of sin. A hardened heart loses the motivation and ability to know or to care about right from wrong. Paul calls us in 1 Timothy having a seared conscience. We no longer know what's right. We don't even care what's right because of the effects of sin in our lives. A heart hardened toward God doubts his goodness, his love, his power and compassion, and it erodes our very trust in God, which is exactly what happened to the people in the wilderness. They had seen it. And yet, why did they doubt? Because they had given in to the deceitfulness of sin. It had lied to them, hardened their heart, and as a result, they asked, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The result here is what is described for us in verse 12 that we read together as an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. So what can we do to avoid such a fate? What can we do to live in light of this warning? And so sometimes warnings are always seemingly focused on the negative, but the reason they're there is so that we can live differently. And so I want to put together a phrase that we can declare positively to live in light of what we're going to learn. The first part of that phrase is, "I will soften my heart." That seems pretty self-explanatory, right? If we want to avoid the warning of a hardened heart, then we need to actively pursue softening our heart towards God. How can we do this? Well, that was also something that Hebrews taught us about in what we read together. In verse 13 of chapter 3, the author said, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So the first way that we soften our hearts is by relying on our brothers and sisters in Christ. We soften our hearts in community. So the takeaway for you is not, "I will leave this place and I will try harder. I will be more disciplined. I will refuse to give in to temptation. I will clean up my act." Yeah, these are good things to do, but that's not what Hebrews taught us. It said we need to keep our hearts soft by encouraging and correcting and relying on each other. We do this together. We do it up close and personal. That word exhort, not one that we always use in our English language today. What I loved in my study, I found out that this word exhort has the same root word as the name of the Holy Spirit sometimes given, paraclete. One is a verb, the other is a noun. It's the same root. It means to advocate for somebody, to help somebody, to comfort somebody. And all of these descriptors that are given to us as the role of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews invites us to be the hands and feet of Christ to one another so that we can lean on each other and therefore keep our hearts soft towards the Lord. But if this is going to be effective, it requires that we get close, personal, transparent, and vulnerable. And this is the rub. If you want to live in this promise, you need to share your burdens with other believers. You need to let them know what tempts you. You need to confess your sin when you're ashamed of when you gave in to that temptation. And then you need to respond by encouraging one another and sharing stories of victory and challenging those who are getting blind to the sin in their lives. All of this means we need to be very, very honest to each other. And it can't happen just on Sunday mornings. So if you want to soften your heart, here's a follow-up question. Are you willing to allow others to know you that well? Not everybody. Not even necessarily your pastor, I get it. But are there two or three others in your life, in this church or somewhere else, that are believers that know you to that level? Because that's the level that we need to go in order to keep our heart soft. There is another way in which we soften our hearts, and that's by leaning on the truth of the Word of God. So whereas sin is a liar and deceitful and will give you half-truths and falsehoods that lead to a hardening of heart, it is the Word of God that is trustworthy and true, and it will soften your heart to God, even if that process isn't always very comfortable. If we skip ahead to Hebrews 4:12, we see it put this way. "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Word of God will tell you the truth, whether you like it or not. And so this imagery that's used in Hebrews of a sword is not one that's really that comforting or encouraging. It talks about cleaving and cutting, even joint from marrow and soul from spirit. The Word of God will reveal to us the state of our heart. It will show us the way in which we ought to be living, and it will challenge us in those areas that we know we are falling short. So we need to rely on Scripture, and it will encourage us, but what we're talking about here is that it reveals what is actually true. Not what we want to be true. Not what we portray to other people, not even what we tell ourselves, but what is actually true. So having a conversation with Emery a few months ago, he doesn't, can I tell the story? You don't even know what story it is. We're going to be good. And we talked about this, sometimes we like to shop around for churches and we can hop around and find what we like and just listen to the messages that really appeal to us. And Emery used this phrase. He says, every once in a while, we need to eat our vegetables. We need to sit under the authority of teaching of the Word of God that makes us listen to messages that make us squirm, that challenge our presuppositions, that reveal the dark corners of our heart. We need to eat our vegetables. And that is exactly what the Word of God does. And it is why Bible-based teaching is a core value at Stony Brook Fellowship. We aim for this to be true. Now, I know that we find the discipline of reading Scripture daily hard. And we often talk about not having enough time or discipline to read the Bible. But could it be that these are handy excuses because to read Scripture truly is actually quite uncomfortable? Not always very flattering. A bit more challenging and difficult than we would like. But in this case, as hard as it may be, it is a good thing because the truth will set you free. It will soften your heart. It will show you the deceitfulness of sin, and it will allow you to take care and take hold of pursuing God and his promises. Because that's the end goal of this passage. Make no mistake, God has given you a promise, and it's the promise to enter his rest. That's the way that Hebrews describes it in chapters 3 and 4. I'll read for you starting in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So I'm going to skip down to verse 8 now. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God rested from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So we can now give ourselves that second thought of this thing we want to pursue and claim today. I will soften my heart. Why? To enter God's rest. I will soften my heart to enter God's rest. Now, what does the author mean by saying God's rest? What is it? Well, we know for sure when he's connecting the story to the Exodus that the rest that the author's talking about is actually God's promised land. In that first story, the promise that they could not enter was the land itself. So we know that this rest that God is speaking of can be described as a place or a home or a place of rest. This is something we find in the story of that Exodus in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 9, how this is described. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, when he gives you rest from all the enemies around, and he goes on to continue that sentence. But this rest is the promised land. It is a place that God has given his people. And for the Israelites, the land was a crucial part of God's promise, a place where they could call home and live freely and have freedom from even the enemies that were around them that sought to oppress them. And so when we think of the rest of God, we need to understand that it is a place where we can go to be at rest. It is a place where we can call home and be completely at ease and be free. And if you're a homebody like me, then maybe your home is the place that you think of. Maybe it's somewhere else. I've had a pretty insatiable desire to go to Arizona for the last month and a half. That to me would be a place where I could say, yes, that's the place of rest. But even when we start to unpack that, we know it has to be more than just a location. It's not just a place to go, it's a state of being. Not just a place to call home, but the opportunity to be truly at rest and truly at peace. And the author refers all the way back to creation to show that this rest was always part of God's design. In verses 9 and 10 that we read, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." So now we're not just connected to the Exodus story, we're connected all the way to the beginning of creation, where it tells us that God worked and he spoke and he created the entire universe in these 6 days. And on the seventh day, God chose to rest. And so if our rest that's promised by God is connected to his creation Sabbath rest, why did God rest on the seventh day? Do you think it was because he was tired and weary? Was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe tired and worn out? No, he didn't need to rest from that reason. Was he wanting to pause on doing great and wonderful things? Was he saying this is too much goodness? Well, no, God didn't rest for that reason either. He rested from his works because his works of creation were completed. They were finished. They were fulfilled. I like this quote from Thomas R. Schreiner. "Resting from works means then that human beings stop working because their works are completed, just as God ceased working on the seventh day because his work of creation was completed." And so obviously we don't enter this rest truly and completely until it is finished and our works are done after we die. In Revelation, John is given this vision and he sees and hears this in 14:13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." So while we are here, we are working, and God is calling us to things, and what we do matters, both now and forever, and eventually we will enter God's rest truly. Also tied in with the theme of creation, God's rest means to have fellowship and communion with him. Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the cool of the garden. They experienced their Sabbath rest as communion with God. And as we think about our own routines, part of our Sabbath rest should focus not just on the lack of work, putting up our feet and relaxing, as valuable as that may be, but it should have this intentionality of connecting with God, of pursuing fellowship with him, communion with him. That is part of true Sabbath rest. So what can we say about the promise of God's rest? If it is a place or a home, if it is a state of being where our works are completed, if it is fellowship with the Lord, then what are we talking about? We are ultimately talking about heaven. That is God's rest. That is the true eternal promised land. Now, this obviously sets our eyes to the future, but it's not just a future rest, though that is certainly true. We can enter God's rest right now. We can be part of the kingdom of heaven right now, today. And we know that there is a present focus because that word today is incredibly important to the author of Hebrews. And it finishes our phrase, "I will soften my heart to enter God's rest today." Today matters. There is a sense of urgency that something must be done. Going back to Hebrews 3:13, it says, "But exhort one another," when? "Every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And so if you're sitting here and you're starting to feel the Holy Spirit nudge you towards a decision or a course of action, what you need to do is you need to not wait. If we're doing it today, that means don't wait until tomorrow. There's a pattern in my life, and I think I might not be the only one, that when we are starting to be convicted of sin and some shame in our lives, and when we know that we need to go to others to help with this, we want to clean it up a little bit first, right? Okay, well, you know, I'm going to make sure I don't look at any pornography for a month, and then I'll tell somebody I used to struggle with pornography, but I've been good for a month now, right? It's a little bit more tidy. I'll make sure that I'm sober for at least 6 months. And I'll say, you know what? I actually went too far. I've been pretty reliant on alcohol for a while, but I've been sober 6 months now. So now you can enter my story. Oh, I used to lose my anger and I would even get physical with people at home. But that hasn't happened for years. Now I can actually admit it to be true. We use all of these things to wait until tomorrow. And then tomorrow. And then tomorrow. And then tomorrow. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says, soften your heart today. Be vulnerable with your brothers and sisters today. We don't know how many tomorrows we have, church. This is too important to leave to an undetermined and unknown future. But yet, if today is so vital, not only should we not wait until tomorrow, we should also not think that yesterday is good enough. I was vulnerable yesterday. Therefore, I'm okay now. I've been vulnerable before. I had that uncomfortable conversation, so now I should be good for a while. I've done this, I've done that. I like my path to have a new path, a new course of action. We're okay. Well, that's not today either. Karen and I just got a new van, and by new, I mean very used, but new to us. And we've owned it long enough where just last week I took it for its first oil change. Right now, there we go. And it would be incredibly foolish of me to go, ha, change the oil on that van. We're good to go. Now we just drive it forever, right? Just keep going. Oil's changed. We're good, right? That would be foolhardy. Why? Why is it so foolish to do that? Because we know that the oil needs to be changed again and again and again. And it's the very same thing that the author says, exhort one another every day. Every day. As long as it's called today. So don't wait until tomorrow and don't think that yesterday is good enough. We are all called to take advantage of the opportunity to enter God's rest today. Not just to encourage one another, but to take hold of this promise. I'll read for you one more passage in Hebrews 4, 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, being God's rest, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of their disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying though through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There is still an invitation. Church, I don't know your whole story, but no matter who you are, no matter where you have been, no matter what you have done, no matter what's been done to you, today there remains for some to enter the rest of the promise of God, right? You can enter his rest. You can have eternal life. You can have this fellowship with the Lord forever. This invitation remains for you. There is no better time to choose than today. We don't know how many tomorrows we have. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I want to end with just a moment of silence here. And I want you to consider, in your own heart, in your own mind, what is God calling you to do today? Perhaps this is an invitation for faith in Jesus, who, as we've already been told and taught, he is the way into God's rest. It is his sacrifice that paves the way. It is our trust in him in which we are saved and delivered from all of our sin. And perhaps then, trusting in Jesus for the first time is what God is urging you to do today. Maybe for some of you, you're being convicted about the deceitfulness of sin in your life, and you know you need to talk to somebody about it, and you want to do it today. Perhaps there are others of you who know there's someone in your life that you want to encourage and reach out to and be this advocate for them. And you need to do it today. So I want us to take a moment in silence now. Consider what action is that? And then I challenge you, I dare you, to do it before the sun goes down. Let's consider and then I will pray to end our time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we have been given the gift of today. And I pray that we would not just treasure that, but that we would use it to soften our hearts to enter the promise of your rest. God, I pray that if there is an action, a response that we know that we need to do, I pray that we would not be late, that we would not delay, but that we would choose in trust and in courage to go forward and to respond to you, to reach out to those around us with vulnerability, with encouragement, and that we would pursue you together. May we realize how much we need you each and every day that we wake up and have another today. Amen.